allowing us to sing praises to your name. Thank you for your commandments. Please bless Pastor Shelley as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. I want to look at verse 14. The Bible says, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. So the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to put a stumbling block before the blind. And of course, the Bible very clearly means what it says in a carnal sense, that you would literally not want to do something that would hinder a person that is physically blind or cause something to hurt them. And so you'd want to take care of them and help them. But of course, the Bible is a spiritual book, and it goes beyond just carnal commandments and just carnal wisdom and carnal instruction. And there's another aspect of this, and the Bible describes unsaved people or the lost as being blind. And in the same way that you would not want to cast a stumbling block in front of someone that's physically blind and they would fall and hurt themselves, we also wouldn't want to put a stumbling block in the way of someone who's spiritually blind or unsaved and cause them to stumble or to fall. And of course, when guiding someone who is blind, it's inevitable that there will be stumbling blocks or just stairs or steps. And if you're a good guide, you would help that blind person. Hey, watch out, there's a step here. Lift up your foot kind of high here so you can make sure to get on that step. That would be something that you would do if you cared for the blind person. You would help the blind person, say, there's a stumbling stone ahead. Let's be careful, let's watch out and make sure we step over that so as that person does not destroy themselves. The person that hates the blind person would not warn someone of a stumbling block that is before them. Now, this is just some general wisdom, and I want to explain that before we get into our sermon, but go over to Romans chapter number 9. Go to Romans chapter 9. In life, we kind of have to understand some truths. The Bible tells us to not put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but there are stumbling blocks in front of the blind. It's just saying we shouldn't add to that. We shouldn't purposely do that ourselves, but there will be stumbling blocks. And there is a specific stumbling block that is before every blind person that we all must step over, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us this in Romans chapter number 9. Look at verse number 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Now again, the word even in your Bible means specifically. I always try to think of that word when I'm reading my Bible because it helps me understand the passage better. But it's just saying specifically the righteousness which is of faith. It says in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Then the Bible asks this question in verse 32, wherefore? The word wherefore is an older word meaning why. Why? Why did Israel not attain unto righteousness? Verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the Bible is explaining is that God has put a stumbling stone in front of all mankind, and that stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do, though, as saved believers who have believed on Jesus Christ and we've stepped over that stone, is we don't want to allow the rest of the blind to end up tripping on that stumbling stone and falling. We want to explain to them, this is a stumbling stone you also must step over, and say, hey, watch out for the stumbling stone. You need to step over this in order to be preserved. If you don't step over it, it's kind of an illustration of dying and perishing. And the reality is, those who don't accept the gospel will die and will go to hell. And of course, Israel, they tried to attain salvation and eternal life through the law of righteousness. But the problem is no one is good enough to go to heaven by their righteousness. And so the Jews, believing that they could obtain righteousness on their own, rejected the fact that there's a stumbling stone, and so they walked right into the stumbling stone, tripped on it, and didn't believe in Jesus, and now they have fallen and perished and gone to hell. And so it's contrasting the Gentiles and Israel. And what's interesting in verse number 30 is it says that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. What is that saying? It's saying the Gentiles don't keep God's commandments. The Gentiles don't follow the law. The Gentiles don't have the law, yet they're somehow righteous. You ask this question, how could you be righteous by not following the commandments? It's because you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ acquired through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why it even says at the end of verse 33, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And so one gets saved by faith alone, as clearly evidenced in these few verses, that salvation is a free gift, but to the prideful, to the arrogant, who's not willing to admit that they're blind, not willing to admit that they need help, refuses to take the advice of stepping over the stumbling stone, and so they just walk right into it, and they're going to perish, and they're going to die, and they're going to fall. And in order to be saved, you must humble yourself and admit it's not something you can do. You can't earn it. You need to step over that stumbling stone, which is stepping over Jesus Christ in a sense. And what that means is you're believing in what Christ did to save you. You're not trusting in your own works. Because if you do it yourself, you'll trip and you'll fall. You need to be able to be guided to step over that stumbling stone. And we can't do it on our own, but we must believe in Jesus Christ. And that was a stumbling stone unto Israel because they were too prideful. They were too arrogant. They thought that they were justified by the law, but they were found guilty. They're sinners. And since they didn't want to believe in Jesus Christ, they literally got replaced as a nation. And that's going to be explained in the next few chapters of the book of Romans. But that's not necessarily exactly where I want to focus on my sermon on. I just want to explain those concepts before I kind of get into my sermon. But go to Matthew chapter 9. Go to Matthew chapter number 9. We have to understand that the lost are blind. And there is a stumbling stone. I didn't put the stumbling stone of the gospel there. That was God. God put Jesus Christ there. What I must do is warn the blind about that stumbling stone so he steps over. But something I could do is I myself could add to that. I could put my own stumbling stone there. And there are many people today that are putting stumbling stones in the way of blind people and causing them to fall and to not actually get saved. Now, in Matthew chapter number 9, the Bible says in verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what is Jesus Christ getting at? What is the point here? The Pharisees and the Sadducees believe that in order to go to heaven or in order to be righteous, you have to keep all the law. But here's the reality. No one can do that perfectly. And so they condemn Jesus Christ entertaining publicans and sinners, which are, on paper, the worst sinners. On paper, the people that Jesus Christ is fellowshipping with in this story are, quote, really bad sinners. It's obvious. It's open to the public. I mean, what is a publican? A publican is a Jewish tax collector. So in many cases, the Jews felt betrayed by them. So they're like, oh, you're collecting taxes from all of us and giving to the Romans. But it wasn't just the fact they were a tax collector. They were also dishonest in their tax collection, and many of them would overcharge all of their Jewish brethren, and then they would take and kind of skim off the top. They would skim a little bit, and so essentially they're paying the Romans what they need, but they're skimming off the top a little bit. And here's the thing, you have to do with the Jewish tax collector, you have to do with the publican saying, because otherwise he's going to tell the Romans then to come throw you in prison. So really, the publicans in many ways were considered the worst. They were the the people being bribed, the government officials that we all just can't stand, that are just ripping us all off and taking advantage of their situation. And in many ways, they are some of the scummiest people that were alive at that time, and everybody despises them. But Jesus Christ is willing to hang out with them, and he's willing to, what, impart to them the gospel and how to be saved. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they think, like, why are you even talking to these people? And Jesus Christ is saying, well, they that be holy, not a physician, but they that are sick. What's similar to that? Well, someone that's blind would need someone to guide them. And someone that's not blind, you don't need anybody to guide them. And the reality is, the Pharisees think that they're right with God. They think that they're saved, but really, they're actually blind. And those that were blind, the publicans and the sinners here, they at least admit, hey, I'm blind. In the sense that, hey, I'm a sinner. Hey, I do have serious issues. I need to seek someone to help me, seek someone to save me. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying there in verse 12. But then in verse 13, he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. What is the contrast between these two words? Well, mercy is compassion and forgiveness. Sacrifice would be devotion or offering of yourself. And this is what we see in Christianity today, that many people are casting a stumbling stone in front of the sinful and saying, well, in order for you to be saved or to get right with God, you must make sacrifice. You must repent of all your sins. You must turn over a new leaf. You must change your life. You must be willing to surrender. They're basically putting in front of them, you must sacrifice. But you know what Jesus Christ desires? He desires mercy over sacrifice. And for the sinful to be right with God in the context of salvation, all one must do is recognize they're blind and ask for help. Recognize that they are sick and ask for help. All they must do is call upon the name of the Lord in faith, and they will be saved. And so we as God's people, we don't want to put a stumbling stone in the way of the sinful and cause them to think that they have to somehow clean up their lives or change their ways in order to get saved, but help them understand that salvation is a free gift by faith. And you know, when we go out soul winning, there are plenty of people that I feel like they don't want to hear our message because they think that's what we're going to do to them. They think that we're going to explain to them, well, in order to get saved, you got to start coming to church and cleaning up your life and doing works. And they're not interested. But when we explain that we're offering a free gift, when we're offering them grace, many times they change their opinion and they're interested. And so what we must do is we must offer grace for sinners. And that's the title of my sermon this evening, is Grace for Sinners. We want to be people that offer grace for sinners, not a stumbling block, not telling them they have to sacrifice, but we're offering them mercy. And really, it's not even us, it's God that's offering them mercy. We're simply trying to warn them about the stumbling blocks that are out there and helping them to step over them and helping them to not be destroyed by the stumbling blocks that already exist and making sure we ourselves are not casting any stumbling block in front of anyone else. But the false prophets today are casting out so many stumbling blocks. Repent of your sins, turn over a new leaf, you have to get baptized to be saved. Just all these heresies that so many people, and you know, it's so frustrating. You talk to people and they're like, oh, I've been to church, and they say you have to repent of your sins and do all that. You can tell this person's constantly been tripping and falling and stumbling their whole life. They've been constantly just beat up by lies and deception and hypocrisy and false prophets. And it's just frustrating because it's hard for them to want to trust a new guide. You're coming, they're still blind. And so many people have just caused them to literally just walk over just stumbling block over stumbling block over stumbling block. And it's hard for them to trust you to say, like, no, those are all bad. I will help you step over the stumbling block, and then you'll finally see. You'll finally realize what was going on. But that's what we must do. We must offer that grace to sinners. And we should not be afraid to preach the gospel to the most sinful of society, to the people that are in the ghettos and in these derelict areas. So many people would be afraid to enter the areas we go soul winning in South Dallas. I get told when I'm going, do you know where you are? And I'm like, yeah, the harvest field, where the gleanings are just laying on the ground. I don't even feel comfortable in the rich areas because y'all don't want me. Y'all are mad that I'm there. Y'all literally have a sign on every yard and every door saying, go away. But you go in these ghetto areas and they're way more welcoming. They're way more nice. The children out there are excited that someone's out there to talk to them. And you know, you just have the backwards mentality. We should have grace for sinners, and we need to go to the poor and to the ghetto and to the sinful, and we need to preach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to offer them grace. And that's what Jesus Christ wants. Go to Hosea 6. We'll look this up. This is a quote from Hosea 6. So what does it mean that God desires mercy, not sacrifice? It means that Jesus Christ wants to save us by faith, not by works. It's that simple. And of course, this is a theme throughout the entire Bible. There's also other aspects of this particular passage of what that means. But it's just so funny how someone that's unsaved could even read that passage and think that it's teaching works. I literally had a conversation with someone that's not saved, and they told me that the word mercy here means covenant loyalty. Wow. And I'm like, the word mercy means covenant loyalty. It's like almost the exact opposite of what the word really means. But of course, you know, there's probably, if you look up some articles and things online, they do make that case. It's not like this guy pulled it out of thin air. There are plenty of websites and lexicons that will say, yes, this word, you know, chesed means covenant loyalty. But you know, the reason why they probably come into that conclusion is if you think about it in a sense, like when Moses was communing with God about how the children of Israel had sinned against him, God kind of said, like, I'm going to destroy them all and start over. And then Moses is like, well, you know, that's, you know, you kind of made this promise and it's going to kind of make you look bad. And like, for thy name's sake, will you just kind of pardon them and preserve them? And so you could almost see in a sense, it's like God showing mercy to the children of Israel was in some ways him honoring the commitments and the covenants and the promises he had made to them. So yes, if I make a promise, if God makes a promise to us, and think about the promises he's made, how about eternal life? God promised us eternal life despite our future sin. Romans chapter number 5 and 6, pretty much toward the end and the beginning of that, make it clear that God's grace will cover our sin. So in a sense, when we sin, God still honors his covenant and then gives us mercy and forgiveness and covers that sin. So is there an element of God keeping the covenant for us in salvation and his mercy? Yes, but that's not what mercy means. Mercy doesn't mean covenant loyalty. Mercy means compassion and forgiveness. Could it be in the context of God honoring a covenant or a promise he made to us? Yes. But that's where people, they love to go back to the Hebrew, not speaking the language, and read a lexicon and try to tell you that a word doesn't actually mean what it means. And I'm trying to figure out how 54 scholars of the King James Bible messed up on the word mercy so many times in the Bible. That was a pretty big mess up. But let's just even look at Hosea chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. And let's see if we could just even from the context understand the idea of mercy. Verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. What's the context? The children of Israel had turned away from God, and as a result, God punished them. But if they turn back to God, what will he do? He'll heal them. That sounds like compassion and forgiveness to me, doesn't it? He tore, but you know what? He'll heal you. That sounds like the physician who's not calling the righteous, but calling the sick, and he's going to do what? He's going to heal them, which is the same context. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. That sounds like forgiveness again, doesn't it? Compassion and mercy. Verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Hey, that sounds familiar. The third day he's going to raise us up. What did Jesus do? Oh, yeah, he rose again on the third day. And that gives us the victory, that gives us grace, that gives us salvation is what Jesus Christ did for us. Verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Meaning what? That God doesn't want us to get saved by offering a bunch of sacrifices. He wants us to be saved by mercy. We screwed up, we failed, we sinned, but it's by God's mercy that he saves us. That's what it means in Hosea 6. Go over to Matthew 12. I want to show you another example of this. Matthew chapter number 12, go back to the book of Matthew. There's one other time that this particular phrase, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, is mentioned. One clear application of that, though, is the idea that Jesus Christ is going to save us by mercy and not by our works, not by the sacrifices that we make. I don't have to surrender my life to God to be saved. Now, should I? Sure, I should be a living sacrifice. That's my reasonable service. But to be saved, all I did was accept a free gift. And it was by his mercy that I was saved, that I was redeemed. And those who think that they're good, think that they can see and don't need Jesus, well, they're actually blind and they're going to stumble on Jesus Christ and they're going to be crushed when they fall. Now, Matthew chapter 12 also brings up this concept. For sake of time, I'm not going to read all the beginning, but you'll notice in verse 1, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. The context of Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 is the fact that the disciples ate corn on the Sabbath. According to the Pharisees, they had broken the Sabbath. Now, if we skip down just a hair, it says in verse number 7, but if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So again, we see this verse being brought up in this context. What was the other thing that Jesus Christ had pointed out to them was that David ate the showbread when it was not technically lawful. And then secondly, this is more important in verse 5, he said that, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? That's an interesting phrasing. He's basically saying the priests break the Sabbath every single day on the Sabbath, like every Sabbath day, they break it. But then what? They're also blameless. How can you break the Sabbath and be blameless? It's because the Pharisees didn't understand the Sabbath. They didn't understand the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. And this is how an unsaved person doesn't understand salvation by faith. Because they say, well, how can someone just be breaking God's commandments and be righteous and saved? It's because salvation is by grace. Just like on the Sabbath, the priest just breaks the Sabbath all day long, but then he's somehow blameless. Just like me, as the Son of God, I break God's commandments all the time, but in another sense, I've never sinned and I'm perfect and I have God's righteousness and I'm saved. Why? Because this is the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. By the letter of the law, I deserve hell. By the letter of the law, I'm wicked. By the letter of the law, I'm evil. By the letter of the law, I deserve to go to hell. But you know what? By the spirit of the law, I'm saved by God's mercy and by his grace. And I'm a child of God, and I haven't even sinned. It's the sin that dwelleth in my flesh. And so we have to understand this spiritual distinction. And then when he brings up this passage in verse 7, but if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not condemned, notice this, the guiltless. What the Pharisees didn't understand is that the disciples didn't even break the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath, and then he explains how the Sabbath is not, I guess it's in a parallel passage, but he explains how man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. Meaning that it's not like the Sabbath is something that man has a sacrifice for, but rather the Sabbath was to be a blessing unto man. And so we weren't supposed to work a day. Is that really a curse? Like if your boss came and said, don't work today, oh man, what a burden. That would be really frustrating, right? If you show up tomorrow morning on Monday, he says, hey, just take today off and I'm still gonna pay you. You'd be like, okay, bye. You know, you wouldn't be frustrated by that. You would be thinking that that's great. And here's the thing, that's what God did. God implemented the Sabbath as a day of rest. It wasn't to be a burden. But then the Pharisees somehow took that and made it a burden. Like, oh, now you can't even like flip a light switch or press an elevator button or all this other weird stuff. But it wasn't designed like, oh, my animal fell in a ditch. It's the Sabbath, I can't work. No, they would pull their animal out of the ditch. Or, hey, I'm hungry and I have no way to eat. Well, you can't make yourself any food or get any food in any way. You better just starve. It's like, no, of course you could get something to eat. That's silly. It wasn't to take a day off so that you would suffer. It was a day to take off so you could rest. But obviously someone in need, someone that needed something, let's help them. I mean, think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were mad that someone was healed on a Sabbath day, thinking that that was somehow bad. And Jesus was even looking on them with anger and with wrath in the sense that he's like, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And they wouldn't even answer the question. He's like, what do you mean? You don't know the answer to this. It's so obvious. Of course we would do good on the Sabbath. Of course you would help someone in need on the Sabbath. You don't understand the spirit of the law. And the reality is that we are in the same vein saved by grace and by mercy, not by the letter of the law, because by the letter of the law shall no man be justified. Now, go if you would to Matthew chapter 21. We need to understand that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Is there's a difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. And understanding that Jesus Christ, you know, even in the law itself, there were, quote, exceptions. In the sense that, yeah, obviously you're supposed to observe the Sabbath. But what about the priest? They didn't have to. They were an exception. What about in the case that someone needed healing? Exception. What about in the case where someone was hungered and plucked corn out of the field? That was an exception. They didn't really violate it from God's perspective, even though it was a technical violation. And so we have to understand that God offers us grace, and it's about the spirit of the law, not always just the letter of the law. Think about it this way. It's illegal to drive more than the speed limit. Is it not? I mean, isn't it? I mean, it's just objectively wrong. But don't police officers drive faster than the speed limit all the time? And in fact, doesn't a police officer have to drive faster than the speed limit to catch someone that is speeding? I mean, how could the police officer catch someone who's speeding if he could never break the speed limit? Obviously, the guy's going to drive faster and get away. So the police officer has to break the speed limit just to catch the guy. But are we sitting here thinking like, that's not fair? Or do we just understand that's the spirit of how the law works? How about another thing? What if you had a medical emergency and you're driving faster than the speed limit to get to the hospital? Are the police officers going to pull you over and give you a ticket? No, they're going to give you grace on that because they understand, hey, there's exceptions to this particular speed limit when you're in need, when you have a medical emergency. That's the same way that God was working with the Sabbath in the sense that, hey, this guy that needs to be healed on the Sabbath, let's heal him. This guy that needed food. Like, if you honestly think that this guy is breaking the Sabbath by getting healed on the Sabbath day, then you're wicked. You know, you don't even understand the law at all. Because the law is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. And of course, God can't caveat every single possible exception and idea and everything. That's where the spirit of the law comes into play. But those who are unsaved, they often are very harsh. They're very judgmental. And they bring down people very, very, very difficult. They crush them with the letter of the law often. They're usually hypocrites about it. And we as God's people, we need to be willing to show grace unto people and grace unto the blind and understand the spirit of the law. And when we look at the lost and the sinful and not say, well, you shouldn't do drugs and you shouldn't drink and you shouldn't be a harlot and you shouldn't be this person. I don't even want to give you the gospel. If you really wanted it, you would come and beg me for it. You know, that's a bad attitude. That's the Calvinist attitude. The Calvinist believes that those who want to get saved will just come show up in irresistible grace and they'll just get saved. You know what? That's not what the Bible teaches. And, you know, there's a lot of Calvinists that are not saved, and there's a lot of people in the ghetto that are saved, that are never going to darken a door, that have never read John Calvin. They don't even know who that is. They don't even know anything about Reformed theology. They don't even know what the word theology even means, but they're saved. And you know what? That's a consistent theme in the Bible. Look at Matthew 21, verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Notice how the Bible tells you what repentance means. To believe, doesn't it? Did you notice how it's saying repent in one hand and then believe in the other? And notice it was in the context of John the Baptist. Many people say, oh, John the Baptist preached repentance. Repent of your sins. No. He preached repentance, believe on Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist preached. Now, did John the Baptist tell people to give up sin? Absolutely. Did John the Baptist rebuke people for sinning? Yes. Did John the Baptist tell people to do things that were right? Of course. But you know what? The baptism of repentance that John the Baptist preached was to believe on him that should come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. Okay. And so here, even in this passage, we have it abundantly clear that many people believe John the Baptist's message. And John the Baptist was a great soul winner. And notice who John the Baptist got saved. Harlots and publicans. But he didn't get the religious leaders saved, did he? He didn't get the work salvation is saved because you know what? They're too prideful to admit that they're a sinner just like the harlot. They were too prideful to admit they're a sinner just like the publican. They thought they were better than people. And you know what? That's what all work salvationist people are, is they think that they're better than other people. And they'll say, well, I can't believe you think that person's saved and I'm not. It's like, well, guess what? You believe in works and they believe in faith. Yeah, but they're more sinful than me. Oh, well, you know what? It doesn't matter, because if you're a sinner, you deserve hell. It doesn't matter if you're a harlot or you're just lied one time. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. And the only salvation is by grace through faith. And we need to realize that we need to offer grace for the blind. We are going out there. Yeah, of course, the harlot's blind. Of course, the publican's blind. But we can give him the salvation by faith and he can get saved. Go to Luke 7. Luke 7. Now, here's the reality. You don't really see beyond this verse. We're not just like inundated with all of these disciples of Jesus Christ that were publicans and harlots. Like when we get to the early church and we see the people going out and evangelizing the whole world, it's not just like harlot so-and-so and publican so-and-so. I mean, it's mostly people that were actually devoted to Christ their whole life, okay? Or had some capacity. Now, there's some exceptions. Obviously, the Apostle Paul had some issues, and there's a few people that, you know, Matthew the tax collector, he's considered one. But by and large, it's not just the vast majority of people that really do the works of God have this type of background. But you know what? A lot of them were saved. And I think people get confused. They think like, oh, well, we're going on these ghettos, but they're not coming to church. But they're still going to heaven. And you know, it's not my job to force everybody to serve God. It's my job to preach the gospel to people and get them saved. And salvation truly is free. And the reality is 9 out of 10 probably will never do anything for God. In fact, 9 out of 10 didn't even say thank you. But you know what? They were still saved. They were still cleansed. And the prideful, the arrogant, the Pharisee, they want the person in church so that they can brag about their convert, even though they made them, in many cases, twofold more the child of hell than themselves. You know, I'm satisfied that most of the people I get saved, I won't see them again until we all die and go to heaven. That doesn't bother me, because you know what? I'm glad that I won't see them at judgment day thrown in the lake of fire. Now, in Luke chapter 7, look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. It's so funny how they use this word as if they're not, right? You ever read that and you're just kind of thinking like, okay, you're not a sinner or what? Like, it's almost like they had this classification of people as sinners. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I don't know exactly how to interpret this word. I think based on context in the Bible, it has some different meanings. Sometimes they refer to sinners as like Gentiles. But other times it's clear that the person being referred to as a sinner is not a Gentile. It's Zacchaeus, which is a child of Israel, and he's also described as a sinner, okay? I think that kind of what the mentality is at this time, and this is just my personal opinion, is it was someone that was just obviously not following God's commandments. So, you know, it's like basically from our perspective, it's just someone that's just like not going to church. It's not someone reading their Bible. And so in a sense, you're just like, well, this person's a sinner. But the reality is we're all sinners, okay? It's just like in their mind, they're kind of thinking like, well, this person's a sinner because they're not offering the sacrifices. They're not being cleansed by the temple. They're kind of just in open, willful rebellion to God in a sense. That's kind of my personal opinion of when I come across this word, how they're probably using it. Because generally speaking, like, we're all sinners. But they also just don't realize that they're in the same category anyways. And that's why Jesus is constantly rebuking them and showing them, well, you're sinners too, and you're hypocrites and everything like that. But notice this woman, she's a sinner. I think that that's probably true. She probably is maybe more sinful than most people in society. Maybe she's a little bit worse than your average woman in society. She's a sinner. And they're saying, well, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would never have anything to do with this person. Notice this, he wouldn't even let her touch him. So he's letting this woman minister unto him. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered in thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Now we notice the reason this woman didn't get saved because of the work she did. She got saved by her faith. That's crystal clear in the Bible. But of course, when someone was very sinful and saved and all the debt forgiven, it can maybe motivate them to then love Jesus Christ and to want to do some works for Jesus Christ. But it's not the works that saved her. It was the faith that she had in Jesus Christ that had saved her. But what's clear is she had many sins. She was a very sinful person. And you know what? Jesus Christ offered grace unto the sinner. But notice their contrast. Oh, you wouldn't hang out with this woman if you realized she was a sinner. Buddy, you're a sinner too. Did you notice the parable wasn't a sinner and a non-sinner? It was a little sinner and a big sinner. But guess what? They're all sinners. And so he's trying to point out, hey, this person's just, yeah, this person's a sinner, but you know what? You're a sinner too. And in another context, even though she had a lot of sins, that gives her an opportunity to love me greatly. And so there's many times in many cases, people that have lived pretty sinful lives and made some really big mistakes, but when they got saved, they made a big change and they started serving God faithfully. And I think that we as God's people, you know what we don't want to do? We don't want to be people that say only the people that were raised in church are going to serve God or can be reached. We need to realize there is a lot of people out there that are very sinful that if we could reach them with the gospel, they may even love Jesus more than we do. And so we should offer them that grace out there and that compassion. And we should even recognize, you know, there's probably people in here, and we're not going to talk about it, but they've committed some really bad sins. But you know what? They appreciate what Jesus did for them, and they love him much. And I'm grateful that someone offered grace to that person and helped them to realize that, yeah, you did screw up really big, but Jesus will forgive you. And we should have that same message to people and let them know that Jesus can forgive big sins and many sins. Go, if you would, to Psalm 51. Go to Psalm 51. Jesus Christ offers grace to sinners. We should do the same. I think that while I hate fornication and God hates fornication, and while I hate prostitution and God hates prostitution, we shouldn't hate prostitutes. And unfortunately, our society has more prostitution than it's probably had in ever at any other time. It's probably more prostitution than we've ever had. But you know what? Some of them may end up getting saved. And some of them may even not only get saved, actually serve God. And so we shouldn't just have this idea of like, let's just kill every harlot and we hate every harlot and they're so wicked and they're so satanic and blah, blah, blah. We should be willing to give them a little grace and offer them the gospel. And hope that they could get saved and hope that they could actually be delivered. Now again, I'm not talking about reprobates and stuff. I'm just saying there are people that are very sinful, though, and have done really bad things that can still be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should have the mentality that we're willing to give them that grace and help them over that stumbling stone. Whereas unfortunately, there's a lot of people in those industries and those ways of life, and they just say, there's no way I could go to heaven because of the things I've done. They think they're too sinful. And they think, well, I can't sacrifice enough. But you know what? Salvation's a free gift. And we need to give them that grace and that loving message. Psalm 51, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. You know what God wants? God wants sinners to just recognize they're a sinner and accept grace. He doesn't want the sinner to just be like, okay, I'll offer a new sacrifice, or here's the sacrifice that'll make me right with God, or I gave up drinking. Now again, I'm not saying he doesn't want us to stop sinning, but in the context of salvation, all he wants is for someone to just admit they're a sinner and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican went home justified because he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't say, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. Oh, I'm so glad that I have repented of all my sins. Thank you, God, that I tithe on everything. That's a weird prayer. You know, there's been some phonies in our movement, and they say things like this, don't they? They say these weird things. You're just thinking, like, what's wrong with you? Okay? You know, God wants us to be merciful, and he wants us to have a broken and a contrite heart and understand that we're just sinners. These self-righteous individuals, there's something wrong with them. We should be willing to go to the sinful. We need to go to the harlots and the publicans and go into the ghettos and preach them the gospel. We need to go into the derelict areas and preach to the drunkards and preach to the druggies and whatever. I've even been in some really bad areas. I've been in areas where it's like, an addiction recovery center preaching to some people that you're just thinking like, you're hanging on for dear life. And some of them were reprobates in there, but not all of them. And you know what? We need to show them that grace and not allow these people to put all these stumbling blocks. But you know, there's a lot of people that they get confused and they'll say, oh, you guys aren't gracious at all. Y'all aren't merciful at all. Have you listened to your preaching? I mean, you're ripping on alcohol and drugs and fags and all this stuff. It's like, well, that's not going to reach anybody. Well, you're right. I'm not trying to reach anybody when I'm preaching a sermon. But you know what? We show our grace by going out there and preaching the gospel. That's how we show our grace. You know, I'm not sitting in here saying, let's give grace to a bunch of drug addict, drunk prostitutes. You know, they better clean up their lives or they're going to get thrown out of church, according to 1 Corinthians 5. But you know what? I'm going to show them grace by going out there and preaching the gospel. Whereas many people are saying, you have to clean up your lives to even come here and get saved. I'm saying, get saved. Then let's work on cleaning yourselves up and you can come to church. So it's a backwards operation. Go if you go to 1 Peter 2. The Bible even says in Hebrews 5, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? You know, Christ came to save sinners. God wants us to be his ambassadors for Christ, to where we go out to the publicans and to the harlots and to the sinful and we preach them the gospel. And instead of looking down on people for being sinful, we should rather show them grace and give them the gospel. And it's very easy to get a prideful attitude and think, well, this person's loser and lazy and sinful and whatever and not have anything to do with them. But we should be like Christ and give them the gospel and tell them about the free gift of salvation. Now, here's a second group I want to talk about, and I'm just going to talk about two other groups quickly for sake of time. But we need to give grace to, the sinful, to those people that they can't see, they're the blind. But we also need to give grace for babes in Christ. So after someone gets saved, we need to still extend some grace to them. In 1 Peter 2, it says in verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 now. I just want to read that because the Bible makes it clear that some people are newborn babes, and one of the reasons why they grow is because they tasted that the Lord is gracious. The person that got saved understood God is gracious because we were saved by grace. Hey, I was super sinful, and God gave me just free salvation. And because of that, that should hopefully motivate them to learn more about God and about his grace. And what would be disappointing is someone getting saved, and it was so easy, it was so free, it was so much by grace, but then they come to church or they're around other Christians, and they get no grace. Then they just face harsh criticism, and the people are just very judgmental and rude. and not giving them any hope. And what does this look like? You know, I've seen this. I've seen people come to our church who are very sinful people, who have a lot of problems, and problems that are obvious. Okay, some sins are open beforehand, is what the Bible says. So some people come to church and they're dressed and you're like, whoa, you're not a fundamental Baptist, okay? And like maybe the way they talk, maybe the things that they do. And people are just thinking like, well, that person's not gonna last. Or, oh, I can't believe they're here. Or, you know, I don't wanna hang out with that person. You see what they're doing or they're wearing. Or they just kind of have this critical spirit about this individual instead of recognizing they're a babe. Instead of recognizing they're brand new, instead of saying, hey, maybe I should come alongside them and be a friend to them and be kind to them and to help them grow a little bit. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 1, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because you are dear unto us. The Apostle Paul went out and loved a very sinful group of people, the Gentiles. As a whole, the Jews did not want anything to do with Gentiles. In fact, they were taught and raised to never even eat with them, to have nothing to do with them, to look down upon them. And of course, the Gentiles were very sinful. I mean, they were worshiping rocks. They thought that rocks were really gods. And they had all kinds of pagan idolatry, all kinds of evils. I guarantee their women were not these Proverbs 31 women right off the bat. I guarantee the men may have not even been strong leaders or great men or anything. They could have been effeminate. They could have been, I mean, you go to some cultures, some countries, and the men are just effeminate everywhere. Yeah. You go to some cultures in America, the women are the most feminist people you'll ever meet in your life, okay? But what if we went there and gave them the gospel? Well, we don't want to necessarily just stop offering grace to that person. We want to continue offering grace. And notice how he says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes their children. Babies and toddlers, they can't handle everything. You have to be careful. You have to coddle them. You have to be sweet unto them. They can't handle all foods. You have to sometimes cut their food for them. You have to do all kinds of work. And this is what it's like in Christianity, that when we have newborn babes coming to church or that we meet or that we get saved, sometimes we have to cut up their food for them. Sometimes we have to put a little bib on them, okay? We have to burp them, you know, and we have to be, but you know, we don't want to just be rude and mean and harsh and look down upon them and be like, what, you're not going to know how to tie your shoes forever? He's two. Give him a few years to figure out how to tie his own shoes, right? And it's like some lady that's not a fundamental Baptist comes to our church dressing in pants. It's like, you don't need to walk up and be like, you know, you're an abomination to God, right? Just want to let you know that, because I'm loving. You know, it's like, that's not that loving, okay? Now look, obviously, I'm going to preach whatever I have in my notes. If someone comes in, it can sometimes happen. But, you know, in a one-on-one interaction, you know, we should try to be really gracious to people and loving to people and kind and give people a chance to grow. I mean, let's just be real. Most visitors only come one time anyways. You didn't need to be a jerk to them. Right? We should be kind and we should love on them. We should show grace unto babes in Christ. And we should come alongside them and help them. And if they have a problem, you know, we should go to them in private and tell them in private in a loving way, not trying to criticize them, not gossiping about them. And of course, babes, they may not dress right. They may not believe right. They may not act right. They may not go to church as often as we do. They may be pretty sinful. They could be confused about simple things. Heck, they could be believing some weird conspiracies online. They could be envious. They could be prideful. They could try to gossip. But you know what? We should lovingly be kind to them and be gracious to them and give them an opportunity to grow a little bit and not just be a jerk. Go through to Galatians chapter 6. I'm worried sometimes that our church or our friends, churches, and the people that we associate with could kind of become a little bit judgmental, a little bit harsh, and just kind of be jerks. Just because we have so much truth. And what does knowledge do? It puffeth up. But charity edifieth. So charity is like we're trying to build people up. We're trying to help the babes grow. Whereas knowledge sometimes is just kind of knocking people down, and it's just causing us to think that we're better than we really are. And it's just, it's not a great attitude. It's not a godly attitude. It's not a mature attitude. A mature Christian can be gracious to a babe in Christ. An immature Christian is trying to build themselves up by tearing others down. And we need to try our best to come alongside the babes and to give them time to grow, give them space, help them. And of course, I'm not saying don't correct them, but I'm just saying we should be careful with that. We should be loving with that. We should do it in an appropriate way. And we should even give them space. Even God gave Jezebel space to repent of her fornication, what the Bible says. I mean, think about this. God's allowing Jezebel space. She's teaching in the church. Like, I wouldn't tolerate that for one second. But somehow God was giving her space, giving her a little bit of room. If God can give her some space, why can't we give people a little bit of space? And again, I'm not saying let's tolerate wicked and evil things. I'm not saying let's ignore, judgment. But I'm saying that sometimes we need to offer people grace. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So point one is this. We need to give grace to the blind. Secondly, we need to give grace to the babes. And third, we need to give grace to the backslidden. Sometimes someone's not a babe anymore, but they just become backslidden. They just stop going to church, stop reading their Bible, and maybe they just get into sin. Maybe they're being lazy. Maybe they're not working. Maybe they're struggling in their marriage. Maybe they're gossiping a lot. Maybe they're dressing inappropriately. Maybe they're getting involved in something that they shouldn't be getting involved in. And I believe that we should be careful to still also offer some grace to those people and not just think like, well, I would never do that. That's the whole point of verse number one. If you're spiritual, to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, saying, okay, yeah, you're not sinning right now, but that doesn't mean you couldn't be tempted or screw up or make a mistake later. So why don't you restore this person with some grace and some kindness so that we set an example that if it happens to you, you get restored in grace and meekness and kindness. And people are willing to help you. What does it say in verse 2? Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill all grace. You know, someone's like not coming to church. It will be a gracious thing. Go pick them up. Isn't that a gracious thing? What would be a not a gracious thing? Having nothing to do with them, and then when they finally come back after a while, be like, finally going to come to church again? That's not very gracious. I mean, what happens if you did that? Or, oh, you're a Roman candle Christian, huh? Or how long are you going to stay this time? Or, you know, just being stupid about it or something like that. You know, that would be being a jerk. Don't be a jerk to people. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. You know, I've had members at Pure Words that they come for a little bit. Like, they'd come for like 3 weeks, and they'd be gone for 3 weeks. And they'd come for a week, and they'd be gone for a week. And they'd come, and it, I mean, it, there was the cycle was a lot. Like, I'm saying, I've seen people, and then be gone for like a long time, and they'd come back. And I'm like, every time they came back, I was so excited. And that should be your attitude. And, you know, there's nothing wrong. If someone goes into another church, who cares? I'm just saying some people just literally quit church or struggle. And, you know, this is a person that's not really been in church. They're kind of sinful. They have some problems. But, you know, I'm just so glad that every time they get an opportunity to read their Bible, go soul winning, go to church, I'm just excited to see them. And we should build them up.
And we should offer them grace and be kind unto them.
You know, we're talking to the Sunday night crowd. We're talking to the people that are already kind of three to thrive, going to church a lot, reading their Bible a lot. You guys are hopefully the spiritual. But you know, some of the more Sunday morning onlys or the people that are the casuals or whatever, we should offer them some grace and be kind to them and come alongside them and help them. And maybe they're struggling in their lives. Maybe they're thinking like, it's hard for me to go to church right now. Or they're in they're kind of at a crossroads. Some people, they're like, I don't know what to do. I'm kind of struggling. This job's making it hard for church. I don't know if I should, you know, change jobs, or I don't know, you know, where I live or what to do. There's all kinds of people constantly wondering. And if you're a jerk to them, they're like, well, I don't want to do that. Whereas if you're gracious and kind and being like, hey, I would love for you to make this decision where it's a spiritual decision, you can encourage them to make the right decision. Look, there's a lot of people in this room that are here because someone else in this room. Because their friend is there with them, or their friend encouraged them, or someone provoked them, or whatever. And you have to realize that you have a lot of influence on whether or not someone comes to church. And I'll be honest, this is what's sad, is I've heard this, is people say like, I don't even want to come to church because of so-and-so. Because someone's not gracious to them. Because someone's not being kind to them. Because someone is rubbing them the wrong way. You know what? That's casting a stumbling block before your brethren. You know, we should do our best to make everyone feel as comfortable as possible and give people as much grace as possible and be kind to one another. This is a place where, you know, I would hate it if someone felt like they couldn't come to church. You know, that would make me feel rotten if someone said, like, I don't want to go to church because of you. That would make my heart hurt, you know, as a person. And especially if it was something that I did that's legitimate. Obviously, if they're like, I can't come to church because you hate fags, it's like, well, hit the road, Jack. I don't really care about that. You know? But I'm just saying, like, you know, if I said something, or sometimes maybe I said something amiss in a sermon and somebody didn't like it, that would hurt my feeling. That would hurt my heart if I felt like I've done something to offend someone or I wasn't being gracious for that person or that situation. And, you know, we should be doing our best to offer grace to the backslidden and to help the sinful. You know, hey, I'm all against divorce, but I try to be careful when I preach on that to say, look, if you're divorced, I don't hate you. I love you. I'm glad that you're here. I just don't want you to get divorced again. I don't want your kids to get divorced, right? But what if you just got up and I never even gave a caveat? I just said, like, you know, divorced people are wicked as hell. Then that person might just think, like, wow, you know, I guess I shouldn't even be here. I've had someone literally tell me, am I even welcome to your church? I've been divorced. And I'm like, yes. That's frustrating for someone to think that. But, you know, that's where we need to make sure that we're balancing ourselves with grace and with kindness, and that people can understand that there is judgment and grace, right? There's truth and grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says this, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. There's one other thing I wanted to read. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, I'm so glad that God is so gracious, and we should learn from him. Amen. And we, even though it's Sunday night, I know the Bible, I guarantee we can all grow in grace a little bit more. Yeah. Yeah. I all guarantee there's someone out there that we don't have the best attitude towards that we could get a little bit better attitude towards. Right. Whether that be some of the sinful, some of the blind, whether that be some of the babes that are in our lives, or maybe that's some of the backslidden people in our lives. And, you know, maybe a backslidden person is just someone that's filled with envy and strife and they gossiped about you, or they lied about you, or they were mean to you. And they're just, you know what, a little backslidden in their Christianity. But you know what? Give them grace. And be kind to that person. And do good unto that person. You know, Jesus Christ was rejected of Peter. Peter denied that he even knew Christ. But as soon as Christ rose from the dead, you know what? He went and found Peter. So glad that he went out and found Peter. And then, you know what, Peter, he failed at fishing all night. And then Jesus offers him, hey, cast thy net on the other side. You know what, Jesus still offered grace unto Peter and still wanted him to be successful and still wanted to help him and still wanted to use him. And you know what, he had denied him. So that means you could have someone in this church be a bad friend to you, and you know what, you could still be a good friend to them. You could still help them, and you could still show grace unto the backslidden. Peter was backslidden. Peter was out fishing. Peter was actually dragging other people out with him backslidden. He was dragging other people down. But you know what? Jesus came and offered him grace and came and met with him and still gave him a message. And look, he still corrected him. Don't hear me wrong. Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He still corrected him a little bit. But he also offered him some grace, didn't he? And if someone screws up in our church, you know, we should give them grace. We should still correct them when it's needed. But you know, if they get it right, we need to forgive and forget. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it brings this concept up. It says in verse, let's just, for sake of time, read a few verses here. Just verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was afflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. In this context, the Apostle Paul is describing someone that was very sinful, made a big mistake. The church knew about it, but then he got it right. But then he asked for forgiveness. Then he, you know, repented. And the Bible is saying, don't then hang that over his head. Allow him to live it down. And in fact, not only that, confirm your love toward him. Say, hey, you know what? Not only did I forget this, I don't even care. Love you, brother. Let's hang out. Let's do something. And you know, if someone in our church screws up, does something wrong, whatever, but they get it right, love on them anyways. Do good on them anyways. Give some grace to the backslidden and forgive and forget and move on. That's going to be the sign of a great church. A great church is one that's filled with grace. Grace for the lost, grace for the blind, grace for the babes, and grace for the backslidden. It'd be a shame if our church is just always tearing each other apart, hyper-judgmental, not willing to show the mercy. I mean, God offered us so much mercy. The worst thing we could do is then in turn just be harsh to our brethren that owe us. We need to also be willing to be gracious and forgive and forget and to move on. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the grace that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you forgave us so much more trespass than we could ever have to forgive someone else. I pray that we would recognize what you've done for us so that we could be gracious unto others too. We could be gracious unto those that are blind and lost. We could be gracious unto the babes in Christ. And we could be gracious to those even that are backslidden. Even if they've trespassed against us, I pray that you would give us a kind and a charitable spirit towards them. I pray if there's someone in this room that has angst towards another, that they would just let it go. They would just forgive it. I pray that you wouldn't allow the devil to get a foothold in our church, but rather we would just use your grace to continue the work of God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, for our last song, we're going to go to song number 351, Tell It to Jesus. Song number 351, Tell It to Jesus. Song 351. everybody. You are all dismissed.